James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. We need your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word to our hearts and minds. Lord, we become dull and tired and turn away, but your word is life. It brings life. It brings us to you. It shows us your character and your holiness and the character and holiness you wish us to have. And most of all, it shows us Jesus. I ask, Lord, you just shine your light on your word today in our hearts that we may be changed. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You know, I wanted to mention one other thing. I think most of you know that Sharon Dahl is going in tomorrow morning for another round of chemo. Many of us were hoping, and of course she and Gordon were as well, that because the PET scan came back clear, she wouldn't have to go through this. But her doctors felt it was still the most prudent course, and Gordy and Sharon feel at peace with that decision. Nonetheless, it is daunting for her. So, Lord bless Sharon and Gordon. Well, I want to talk a little bit more about being double-minded today. I think it's so important, and it emerges from my reflections in James. It'll be perhaps more thematic today, but it's specifically James talks about being double-minded in chapter 1, verse 8, and then chapter 4, verse 8, but it pervades, it's a pervasive concern, and I think it's a very relevant one, this whole issue of being double-minded. Life is short, and it's very easy to kind of be half in, half out, lukewarm, and just waste a lot of time. We don't want to do that. To be double-minded is to be in two minds. It's to vacillate. Wonderful picture of it is when Elijah confronts a number of people in 1 Kings 18:21, when he says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if it is Baal, follow him. How long will you waver? How long will you halt? How long will you hesitate? How long will you be paralyzed by indecision, like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind? A double-minded man or woman, unstable in all your ways." It's this paralysis of resolve. Double-mindedness is the antithesis to the kind of completeness in maturity and integrity. That means when you're whole, when things are really coming together in a coherent whole. Double-mindedness is the antithesis to the maturity that the Lord seeks to work in us. Remember William James, "There is no more miserable human being than one in whom nothing is habitual but indecision, and for whom the lighting of every cigar, the drinking of every cup, the time of rising and going to bed, the beginning of every bit of work, are subjects of express volitional deliberation." And now he's talking about sort of that generic double-mindedness that's out there. But far more serious is double-mindedness, indecision, when it comes to the clear call of Christ to follow him. Jesus says to a church, he says, "You're lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. I would spew you out of my mouth." We need to be people who are committed. So I want to go over some of the pathology of double-mindedness, and I might do something else with this next week. I'm not sure yet. One piece of it that I find to be, that I believe could be very relevant. But today I want to just look through, consider some of the problem and how it works in our lives, the pathology of double-mindedness. Remember, theology is theology understood has to do with all of our life. So true theology is good psychology. The more we know God and His ways and our brokenness, and, you know, Calvin said the thing that's most important is to know God, who He is, and to know who we are. Bring those two things together so that we can live as we ought in this world. And the first concern, you know, there's many, but the way I've kind of put it together is that, is just lack of core commitment. You know, we all have various commitments, but lack of the proper core or heart commitment. One of the writers, Douglas Moo, who talks about, writes about James, says this: like the surface of the sea, never having the same appearance from moment to moment, shifting and moving according to the direction or strength of the wind, the divided person has no fixed belief or direction. Without an anchor of the soul, he's referring to Hebrews 6:19, one is tossed about, a prey to every shifting wind of doctrine and every contrary storm of opposition. So any new idea or any new problem or any new trial can just buffet us and move us any which way. And that creates, these are sort of subpoints under this problem of commitment, it creates drift. Another person talking about James, brilliant image of a wave being tossed about says, a wave is passive, susceptible to change and manipulation because it has no shape or direction of its own. C.S. Lewis said, truly, I believe, he said, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? I think that's the case. Faith is less a thing that somebody loses. We cease to shape our lives by it. We drift. But when you're drifting, then you're open to anything. So the second thing is this, my new word, overwhelm. The problem of overwhelm. The dizziness of freedom. It's like if you had spent a year in the mountains of Papua New Guinea and you came back to America, you had jet lag, and the first place you went for dinner was the Hibernia Diner, and there was 10 pages of fine print to what to order. You know, it's that dizziness of freedom. Where do you land? Or this Niagara, this cataract of information coming at us all the time. And that in turn produces anxiety. And I think I said before, I read a report that said that the average high school student today, I don't know how they measure this, but they say has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in 1950. There's overwhelm going on. It makes people anxious, trapped in this endless round or loop of what ifs. For example, this is an odd example, but in Anna Karenina, Tolstoy's novel, on the very morning of his wedding, Konstantin was filled with a radiant happiness of love, but his doubting nature suddenly cast a shadow across his joy. This is what happens, right? You get in a moment when everything's good, and then suddenly the fear, the waves begin to buffet, and you're robbed, it's compromised, you're now double-minded. So instead of Konstantin going to the church with joy, now he's haunted with the what-ifs, that endless cycle of fear, of remorse for the past, fear for the future. So this kind of anxiety then, it's stress that continues even when the stressing circumstance is gone. To keep with the image of the waves, a person who is in, I've experienced this, and perhaps you have too. If you're on a rough sea and you get that kind of vertigo or nausea, that rocking, then you come back to land, you still experience that for a while. The problem's been removed, but it remains internally. And this is what happens. Anxiety is a dis-ease. We are frayed or afraid. Because we are afraid, we are frayed at the edges, and loose ends begin to cause us to disintegrate. Well, another issue with this whole problem of commitment and double-mindedness is that there's also, I mentioned this last week, I just want to underscore it more, there's a problem of convenience. It's very convenient to be double-minded or to doubt at times, to keep the back door open. An English professor at the University of Virginia, Mark Edmondson, he said, "My students live to multiply possibilities. They're enemies of closure. For as much as they want to do and actually end up managing to do, they always strive to keep all their options open, never to shut possibilities down before they have to." And I think we're all that way a little bit, that you don't want to land anywhere. You're afraid of closing any other door, that you might be missing something. So whatever is worth doing is happening somewhere else. It's a danger. But it can also be that kind of sustained doubt can be a convenience when you're inclined to sin. Like Augustine, when he writes his confessions post-conversion, he said that his prayer pre-conversion was, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." Right? He was double-minded. He was strongly suspecting that a life well lived, the life that mattered, was a life of allegiance to the King of the universe. But he was young and there was parties, things he wanted to do. James has no time for that. He had been double-minded growing up. He probably was double-minded for a while as an adult, but he saw the King in his beauty. His half-brother is his God. And he'll have none of it. For instance, he says in chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" There's an either-or. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so this convenience then can also, then it can calcify into a kind of idolatry. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's really no such thing, I don't think, as pure atheism. There is no such thing as a person who doesn't worship. The question is, what will you worship? That's the choice you get. A person who is double-minded is trying to kind of have it both ways, keep a foot in both worlds, trying to serve two masters. And philosophically, you'd say it's a kind of syncretism. You're trying to combine different things and piece it together. It's very common. I talk to people often now who have some vestige of Christian ideas, but they mix it in with all kinds of other things, sort of this New Age stew going on. You read in 2 Kings 17:33, "They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods." Or in the New Testament times, when originally, before they saw how earnest and single-minded they were, if this new sect, right, this believers in Jesus, they said, "We want to worship Jesus," they'd say, "Fine. The shelf is big. Just add him to the shelf. He's another God. No big deal." It wasn't a big deal until they got single-minded. The earliest creed, "Jesus is Lord." That's very volatile when Caesar calls himself Lord. That's when it got dicey. So even now, a lot of people say, "That's great. I'm okay. You're okay. That's good for you." But if you start using any language of "there is a God who really exists, who has expectations for you as well as for me," that's when the room gets warm, like the Coliseum in San Antonio the other night, for those of you who are into the NBA. A little cultural throw-in. See, it gets to be convenient. You can pick and choose a la carte Christianity. I like this part. I like the gentleness of Jesus. Some of the sexual categories I'm not quite comfortable with yet, but You know, no, that's not how we work. Then we become sovereign. But that's the air we breathe. We live in a time when there's, by and large, there's no sort of, you might say, truth with a capital T. So people are adrift without a rudder, no anchor. And tolerance, ironically, has become the new tyranny, the one absolute. That's the capital T. And that's a lot to unpack, maybe another time. But I read this, a young man, a pastor in England. He said, the current praise being heaped upon tolerance springs from a deep rebellion against God. And that's worth thinking about. Obviously, we should be gracious to other people. But when tolerance is an excuse to remove the claims of God from our hearts and the table of our lives, that's a problem. We put God on trial. It's the initial problem in the garden when Satan said, did God really say? Come on. And the rest is history. It led to ruin. But that's, it's, you know, Satan comes across as an angel of light. So some of these ideas can be so strong and seductive because there is a beauty to it, or there's a half-truth to it. We should be gracious to people with whom we disagree, right? But a lot can be smuggled into that. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. He's very clear. He knows what he's about. He's God. The rich young ruler comes to him, and he was probably better off than a lot of us. But Jesus ferrets out some of his core commitments, and this man walks away from Jesus, and there's no evidence that he says, oh, no, we can work it out. You're close. No, he's clear. There was an either or. So, some shrapnel problems thrown at you. Here's prescription for single-mindedness. First of all, in the beginning, God. Keep God in all your beginnings. Bow before the Word, Christ, and bow before His Word. Let His Word dwell in you richly. Love the Word and love His Word. The two are inextricably bound. Many, many people, I see it more and more, they give lip service to loving Jesus and they diss what He says. That's double-minded. And we can do that too. We can get really soft in what the Lord says. You know, in verse 5 here in James, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously. It's wonderful. But you know what the beginning of wisdom is? You want wisdom? You know what you're going to get? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I read this week on the back of a commentary that I feel I have to get just because I read this. God stands over us. We do not stand in judgment over Him. When God speaks to us in His Word, we must respond with reverence, a certain fear, a holy joy, and a questing obedience. I love that. God is God. We should follow Him. God is to be obeyed simply because He is God. He is the great I Am. We're not to sit around debating what we should obey or not obey. Now, that doesn't make it easy. There's room to talk, and there are nuances. Yes, yes, yes. But at the end of the day, when we understand His Word, we need to follow Him. So the first thing is keep God in your beginnings and then keep asking Him. Keep praying to Him. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. This is Psalm 86:11, a good verse to memorize. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. My heart is by nature duplicitous. Even some like the rich young ruler who was very religious, Jesus showed that his heart at the end of the day was not single. Lord, unite my heart to fear your name, or give me an undivided heart, or grant me purity of heart. Keep asking the Lord for that, and then just dive. Go for it. Follow Him. Begin to begin, but I'm not ready. None of us are. You'll never get ready. You'll always have loose ends. You'll always have nagging questions. You'll always have something calling you out the window to turn away, out the back door. Follow him. Start treading the road that he puts you on. That guy, William James, really had a lot of insight. I like this. Think of this, a cliff. Imagine you gotta jump over a divide. Drops 100 feet, 6 feet across, whatever. He says, he who every day makes a fresh resolve is like one who, arriving at the edge of the ditch he is to leap, forever stops and returns for a fresh run. You ever feel that way? I'm gonna do this. Well, maybe not. Leap. When it comes to following Jesus, you're safe. You are eternally safe, even if it messes up some of your comfort zones initially. Remember Lewis saying that when he was in his middle age, and he was taking a walk, he would walk with guys like J.R.R. Tolkien and his friends, and, they would go swimming. They call it bathing in London. A little weird, but they'd go, and, he dove. And he wrote in his journal that learning to dive, he had never done it before. He was fearful. It was outside his comfort zone. Learning to dive taught him things about spiritual life as well. And you know, in his biography, Surprised by Joy, when he's, when the hound of heaven is after him, and as he said, the master chessman was bringing him into a corner, you know, checkmate was coming. But he was resisting, and he writes this, enough had been thought and said and felt and imagined. It was time that something should be done. He needed to respond. He needed to act. He needed to dive. And when you do that, it's liberating. There's something so good about the clarity of just saying, on any level, just saying, this is what I'm going to do. And then, even if it's a small item, you know, I'm going to get chocolate instead of vanilla. Someone says, but I thought you liked vanilla better. You're like, you know, it's like Constantine. He was excited to get married and suddenly doubt. I do like vanilla, but chocolate's good too. Engage, leap, dive. But I encourage you to eat all the ice cream you can. But when it comes to Jesus, it's just unequivocal. You dive, you follow him, you love him, and I think that clarity is so refreshing. But if someone were to say, yeah, but you're still sinful, or don't you have those questions? Yes, yes, yes. But the bigger yes is, I trust him and I'm going to follow him for all he's worth. And I'm going to pray that he mends some of these loose ends and that he will unite my heart increasingly this side of heaven until forever and ever I'm absolutely clear with wonderful, univocal vocation to such a Lord. You know, Jesus speaks of a sound or healthy eye. If your eye is healthy, if your eye is sound, in Matthew 6:22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If you are focused on the Lord, if you have that purity of heart, single-minded, you will not then be plagued with double vision that gives you vertigo and causes you to stumble. I've been reading letters of John Newton. Amazing stuff. And he talked about this. He said, when the eye is single, the whole body will be full of light. The principle of acting simply in response to God will, in general, make your path of duty plain, solve 1,000 otherwise dubious questions, lead you to the most proper and obvious means, and preclude that painful anxiety about events which upon no other plan will ever be avoided. I should send that to you, right? That is a remarkable quote. There's no other way to avoid a lot of the anxiety. Why? Because our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So saying yes to the Lord Jesus, your life may not be easy, but there'll be a clarity and a freedom that you have not yet known. And we need to keep doing that. Keep casting and recasting. Maybe that's what praying without ceasing means to some degree. Lord, give me single vision. Lord, heal my duplicitous heart. Surely you desire truth in my inmost being. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 7. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So there's this kind of sorrow that drives us to the Lord, who then gives us a joy we would not know otherwise. But I would urge you also, as you do this, to beware. If you really want to follow the Lord, you can try to get all jacked up and say, now I'm going to really follow him really perfectly. Beware the all or nothing. It's better to stumble after Jesus than to run with the greatest swiftness on a road not following him. And I was reading this week, I think it's true for everyone, but for what they call millennials, that's the people going to Emma's today. And it's you too, Emma, so you need to listen. Millennials, like, I guess, 20-somethings, right? But it's true for all of us. There is this sense, in which I celebrate, by the way, of this urgency to really make a difference in the world. The problem is, they said, that there can be this you need to go make sure that every single village in Mozambique has water. But because you can't do that, you sleep in every day. There's a danger of the all or nothing. I'm determined to change the world, so I don't have time to help my mother with the dishes. You know, true spirituality is about doing the dishes for your mother. Jesus always talks about faithfulness in little things. And I think when you get a culture of people that are helping in their own homes, presently those people are going to start doing more and better work in Mozambique as well. It's not an either or. And again, I'd like to just highlight the difference between doubt and being double-minded, because you could say, I can't really follow the Lord because I have residual doubts. And I was reading about Bertrand Russell. He was, you know, an atheist, a philosopher of the last century. And in his biography, he said, I suffered acutely, both from the gradual loss of my faith and from the necessity to remain silent about it. Now, that's a problem. You grow up in a religious home. You're starting to grow up. You have some questions, but it's not politically correct. So you stuff them down, and that's not good. Having doubts is not a sign of, is not necessarily a sign of being lukewarm. In fact, it may be a sign that you are really starting to engage with the truth. If you really start taking what Jesus says seriously, and you're not scratching your head a little bit, you're not awake. You need your second cup of coffee that morning. And there, having doubts, having some initial misgivings, working through things is a sign that you're really dealing with the God who is there. Be merciful to those who doubt. Even Paul says we see through a mirror darkly. Or how about post-resurrection, the disciples gather. Jesus has his disciples meet him before he ascends into heaven. When they saw him, this is Matthew 28:17, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. This is amazing to me. I don't know exactly what that means, but I suspect that the ones that doubted worshiped as well. You start worshiping the Lord with the loose ends and ask him to heal you. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Or as Augustine said, faith seeks further understanding. But until you have solved everything, you don't then jettison faith. Not at all. Listen to John Newton again. The Lord is gracious to our imperfections and to our weaknesses, yet he requires all of our hearts and will not be served by half, nor accept what is performed by a person of divided spirit. So there's that balance. The Lord knows that we struggle. He knows we have questions and fears, but He wants all of our hearts. And to get there, we need the means of grace. Remember Lewis said, do not most people simply drift away? He would say, for every one person sort of intellectually argued out of the faith, many more drift away. And then he said, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. Faith, again, is not something which you lose, but you cease to shape your life by it. It's no accident that in the book of Acts, the early church, it was called the way. Not just the idea, not just the set of intellectual convictions. It was holistic. Yes, there was core beliefs, non-negotiable truth given from a loving God, but it affected everything that they did. That's why we are to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42, to the word, and to prayer, to the breaking of bread and to fellowship. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, we read in Hebrews 2:1, so that we do not drift away. So that we do not drift away. God's word, as Moses said, these are not idle words, these are our very life. We need to love the word more and more. And we need to do that in community. And I'm going to talk more about that next week. Keep saying yes to the Lord one moment at a time. No matter where you're at, we're all at different places on the continuum. Follow Jesus through thick and thin. The Apostle Paul says that Abraham is the father of all those who believe. And listen to this verse, Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, I am sure Abraham had some discomfort about this, but it didn't keep him from saying yes to the Lord and following him. In fact, Paul says in Romans 4:20, Abraham did not waver through unbelief. He didn't waver. He may have had struggles, but he did not waver regarding the promises of God. He probably didn't feel like taking Isaac to Mount Moriah. But early in the morning, he saddled his donkey and went ahead as God directed him. And the Lord took care of him, and he took care of Isaac too. He didn't waver. How about the disciples? I mean, these guys they had all kinds of loose ends. But you know, when Jesus called them, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, Mark 1:20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. They continued to limp in many ways, but they followed him. Abraham and the disciples had some good excuses. Abraham could have said, I don't know where I'm going. I like where I'm at. Peter and Andrew could have said, we're helping our dad. The business is going pretty well. They could have had all kinds of excuses, but they didn't. The excuses were not sovereign. There is no good excuse for ever saying no to clear directives from King Jesus. Some examples of this. If you read through Luke 9 or Luke 14, our Lord it's disturbing. If you really take seriously what he says, it will keep you up a little bit thinking it through. Here, this is from Luke 9:57 and following. Follow me, Jesus said, but the man he was speaking to said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another man said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. I would regard these as good excuses. They didn't say, you know, Lord, I'd like to follow you, but I am in a video game tournament this month. Right? We'd say, oh, what a loser. But someone said, I got to help out my parents. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Listen, everyone knows the temptation to turn back. Peter and Andrew, James and John and Abraham, it wasn't like it was easy for them and the ones that didn't follow Jesus, like it was easy for them as opposed to the others. No. Everyone struggles with this call to commitment. Jesus helps those, though, who say yes, even when and amid the struggles. Again, Jesus says this, and this is in Luke 14. "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses." Like wall-to-wall double-mindedness. "It seems like a good offer, but I'm not sure," right? The first one said, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these to the master, and the master said, "Oh, those are legitimate excuses." No, he said, that's not what he said. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the cities and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." There is no good excuse from ever turning away from the invitation or from the imperatives of the master of the house, King Jesus. He says, alarmingly, Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we know that our Lord, from other places in Scripture, demands, affirms, and blesses those who sacrifice for their family. But nothing is to disrupt our primary loyalty to him. James probably thought a lot of that stuff through, familial loyalties and such. James knew this from the inside out. "In the beginning, God, thou shalt have no other gods before me." And I see such a danger of success, you know, the pull of possessions, the one that has a field to buy, the one that has oxen and cars, and which means all of us pretty much in the 21st century North America. You see, even the good of possessions can become the enemy of the best if it transfers our loyalty. Who does the master welcome then? All these people have these excuses at the banquet. They've got business transactions. These are important things. So they can't follow Jesus because of that. So he says, all right, they're done. Go get the broken and bring them here, the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. They come. Why do they come? They have nothing. They have no distractions. They are in desperate need, so they don't marginalize this invitation. What we need to realize, I don't care how many oxen or wives. No, I do care about that. I don't care how many oxen you have or how many fields you have. In some ways, that's irrelevant unless it distracts you. Every one of us is absolutely broken. The person that had the field should have realized how destitute they really were and said, "I can wait on this. This could come or go, but I've got to go be with my master." We are all broken. We all have no hope apart from Jesus. If the richest person in the world, the most successful person in the world, really could see ultimate reality in Jesus for who he is, they would drop everything and follow him. Like the person that found that pearl of great price, you'd sell everything if you understood Jesus in the gospel. That's why Paul, though he was very successful and he had a very prominent resume, he said, "Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and I am the chief sinner." That's why he ran to the banquet hall. But you know, the gospel's counterintuitive. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. Seek me first. Be single-minded in your devotion to me, and I'll take care of the details. Don't let any of the details, even big things, supplant your loyalty to me. Jesus is kind. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the financial issues that you're struggling with, the relational issues, the psychological issues. He knows all about us. It's so ironic that by turning from him so we can tend to all these needs, we lose everything. Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lost your soul, what would it gain you? And when you go to him, when you go to him with all your heart, he'll bless you all the way down. Your life may be difficult, but he'll give you joy and grace. He says when you lose your life, that's when you find it. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember Peter, when he walked out onto the waves, he was confident on his own probably in the beginning. He was looking at Jesus and then he succumbed to those waves. He was so fearful and he was probably thinking, what the heck am I doing? And he starts focusing on the waves. Sure enough, he sinks. But when he looked at Jesus, or Jesus reached over, when he looked back to him, he picked him up and he rescued him. Looked at Jesus. Like Paul, this one thing I do, forgetting everything else. Yes, I failed. Yes, I struggle. Yes, 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 yes. But the yes that matters, the yes at the core of my being is yes to the Lord Jesus. You could say to Peter, the waves are bad. Yes. You're afraid. Yes. You are cocky. Yes. But yes, there's a Savior who rescues people who look to him. He is the one to cure our double-mindedness because he is the only one who ever walked this earth that had absolute purity of heart. No duplicity. In fact, Peter was later to write, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Complete sincerity. Jesus was free from pretense, game playing, manipulation. He was absolutely genuine and authentic. The more you hang around him, the more that will be true of you as well. You know, sometimes you see someone, you just want to be with them. I just want to be like them. That's why I like to be with you, Sharon. But a lot of people, I like to be with you, Danny. So many of you, I want to be with you. But think of Jesus. No duplicity. He never subverts the will of his Father. Here he is, the second person of the Godhead. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He set his face towards Jerusalem to go to the cross for us. And in the garden, he struggled, but he said, not my will, but thine be done. And Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then he rose again and he returned to his followers. 40 days he was with them. He had breakfast with them on the beach. He surprised them in the upper room. And other times with them, perhaps we don't know, but 40 days later he gathered that core group of people and guess what? They still doubted. Just before Jesus went to heaven, I read it earlier, Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They still had that mix going. But Jesus helped them, just as he helps us as we worship him but doubt. Do you ever sing some of these songs like as a prayer to be more single-minded? Like, I'm worshiping you, Lord, and I'm trying to worship you. But I'm doubting. I'm struggling. My life, these words aren't entirely true. Make them true. Sing these songs as prayers. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted him. But Jesus helped them. And you know, the last words we have of Jesus before he went back to heaven, he gives some pretty clear imperative, a pretty clear imperative. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There's nothing relativistic about this final word from Jesus. But you know what's so precious? What he said is bookended by two other comments. First of all, he says, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. The one who asks us to follow him without wavering has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then maybe even sweeter, how does he end it? His last words before he goes back to heaven. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Who is with us? The same mighty God who has all authority is the one who looked down on Peter screwing up once again and lifted him out of the water. He's the one who took little children in his arms when other religious adults were indignant and played with them. He's the one who stopped in a busy crowd on his way to help someone who was really important, to help a woman who was a castaway. He stopped everything and found her in the crowd and healed her. His kindness is off the charts. He made breakfast for the disciples on the beach. I mean, on and on and on. He has all authority, and he'll never leave us or forsake us. Therefore, when he tells us how we ought to live, that helps a little bit. So he could say to us, you of little faith, why are you afraid? I have all authority. I'll never leave you. Just do it. Do what I tell you. You're going to be okay. This is a king to follow wholeheartedly. Who would not love thee, loving us so dearly? So I encourage you, and I encourage myself to dive. And you know what? And remember, it's the quality of his faithfulness that's most important. Last P.S. Don't micromanage your internal belief thermometer, because you will turn into, the centipede that was really cruising along till someone asked him how he did it, and suddenly he realized he couldn't walk anymore. Don't do that. Don't worry. There is a time for self-examination, but that is not as important as looking to Christ. Remember the branch. The branch saves you, not how happy you feel on a particular day or how ebullient your faith o-meter happens to be. How strong that happens to be. Look to the Lord Jesus, call out to him, and dive, and keep doing it over and over again. Pretty soon you'll start swimming. You might even walk in the water. You might even get to Mozambique. But I'll tell you one thing, you'll probably help your mom with the dishes. And that won't be forgotten in all of eternity. Let's be the kind of people that say yes to the Lord Jesus over and over and over again. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We are fragmented. Our commitment wavers, Lord. My commitment wavers pitifully. I'm so glad that you are stronger than the waves. I'm so glad that you have all authority. I'm so glad that you will not leave us. But Lord, we do not want to dither about in a drift through this life. We want to be clear about first things. We want to see you. We want to hear you. We want to follow you. We want to love your purposes. We want to love the things you love, hate the things you hate. We want to live like you did in this world. Absolute clarity on what is true, yet always full of grace. Lord, we are in need, but you are great, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he lived on this earth so there's just so much we can gain by seeing him. And Lord, may we see him more clearly and follow him more nearly. This day we pray. Amen.